We find ourselves in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Follow along as I read, and then we'll pray. Since I am speaking to those who understand the law, brothers, are you unaware that the law has authority over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she gives herself to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. Then if she gives herself to another man, she is not an adulteress. Therefore, my brothers, you also were put to death in relation to the law, through the crucified body of the Messiah, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions operated through the law in every part of us and bore fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in a new way of the Spirit, and not in the old letter of the law. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the work that you have done so that we might have a relationship with you. And as we are studying your word to understand how to put that into application a little bit more, pray that you would continue to open our eyes and our hearts to the things that you have for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so our title today is Dead to the Law. And so he starts out in verse 1 with an established truth. Now, Paul does this quite often. Notice in the New King James, he says, or do you not know? We've already seen this in chapter 6 a couple of times. So he is once again using self-evident truth. And then he says, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. So in this particular case, he is speaking to the Jewish contingent of the church. He is assuring them that he is not denigrating the Mosaic law. The law, the word law here is without an article. There's no the in front of it, even though it's put that way in our Bible. For, notice it says, for I speak to those who know the law. The is added for an understanding. Okay? So law is without the article. So we're talking about any law, literally, to those who know law. That's basically what he has said there. Okay? So he goes on to say that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, I kind of wish this applied to speeding limits, but I guess it's not speeding limits, it's speed limits. I always confuse those two, you know. But the reality is, as long as we are alive, there are laws that apply to every one of us. For example, if we go up on the tower, every now and again we'll see a goose standing up on top of the tower, and he's usually on one leg. It's kind of interesting. He's playing flamingo or something like that. If he were to step off the edge of the tower, he has a couple of laws working with him so that he just won't fall right down to the ground. If I or you did that, we would just fall to the ground because there's the law of gravity. Now, because of the law of gravity, when we fell, we would probably be dead to the law at that point. It would never have an application in our lives again. But for the goose, he has the airfoil in the wing. He has thrust. Thrust is like down until the airfoil kicks in. And he has speed. Then he has lift and all those kinds of things. So he's not in such a bad state. That's the idea here. The word here, dominion, is kuriouo, to rule or have dominion over, to be lord over, to exercise lordship over. If a criminal dies, he is no longer subject to prosecution or punishment. That makes sense, right? If someone commits a crime and then they get arrested, and they hang themselves in their cell. Jeffrey Epstein didn't do that, by the way. But I know it's an old joke, but it still applies. If they die before they're prosecuted, they don't hold the case. They don't come up with a judgment and say 15 years in jail. Nope. He's dead. It's over. That's all Paul is saying here. So he brings the analogy a little bit further in verses 2 and 3. He gives a simple illustration of the above. Over whom does the law have jurisdiction? This passage, I had a missionary tell me once that because of this passage, he believed you get married, you're stuck. Does not matter what the circumstances are. If you get divorced and get remarried, you're in the state of adultery. Need you to understand, this passage is not speaking about marriage. It is speaking, marriage and divorce, it is speaking about the law and its dominion. Okay? So notice there, this is not about divorce. It should not be used to teach from silence that divorce is never allowed. Now, just in case someone gets the wrong idea, we have the exception clauses, right? Please understand that the exception clauses, for some people, they understand that passage in the light of Jewish culture, and therefore, they are not married yet. They have not gone through the ceremony, but they are betrothed. And if, while they are betrothed, in other words, engaged, as we would call it, one of them slips up in that area, then that contract for marriage can be dissolved. That's how some people look at the exception clause. I think scripturally we can say, no, there is a place for divorce. But in that same passage, what do we see? Marriage or divorce was allowed because of the hardness of heart. So though there may be, quote unquote, the exception, what is God's rule? That there might be one man, one woman married until death do you part. And if there's that mess up, forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. Now, does that mean he gets to go out and do whatever he wants and then she just has to forgive him and all that kind of stuff? Oh, can we say that when those kinds of things happen, there's all kinds of messes that need to be cleaned up before that marriage can actually work again? But it can if they're willing to submit themselves to God. For those who have a hard heart and get divorced, or maybe they're in a situation where the partner has had the hard heart and they get divorced, there are places in the Bible that would indicate that there is a place for remarriage. But under normal circumstances, until death do you part is the standard. And so he is using this to teach the dominion of the law over a person as long as they're living. Let's move on here. Notice, bound by the law, 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the interview between, Billy Graham's daughter or Billy Graham's wife? I can't remember which, but they were interviewing her and asked her about, has there ever been the consideration of divorce from your husband? And she goes, divorce, no. Murder, yes. That's one way of getting out of it, right? But whole point being is, notice, bound by the law. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the dominion of the law that binds her to her husband. When Lynn and I got married, going to be 37 years ago this June, there was that within the vows, until death do us part. I come from a family where divorce is about as common as getting another car. And so looking at that, until death do you part, I was pretty serious about it, but I come from that background where, yeah, that's what everybody says, and then bing, bang, bong, something happens and they're done, right? Well, the reality is by God's grace, 37 years. Dave, how long have you been married this year? 43, the end of this month. Larry and Vivian? 42. Oh, Jeannie. This December, they will be married for almost as long as I've been alive. Oh, and you know, why do we need to bring that to light? Because in a generation where marriage and divorce happens like dating, how often do young people get married within a year or two of their getting divorced? Come back to the law, God's design until death. But if there's a death, the one that's still living is now free from the oath, the commitment, the covenant to stay with that other person until death because, well, they died. So, number three, breaking or not breaking the law. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, or if you will, an offender against the law. That's the breaking of the law. Here's the not breaking the law. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. In fact, Paul encourages young widows. Now, I always love this passage. Young widows should remarry. Let me just read it. Now, you see the notes in front of you, but maybe the people on Facebook don't. But let me read this. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. The church basically would take widows into the service of the church. They would help out with this or that. They'd be involved in prayer and things like that. And the church would help support them, the people of the church, because the church doesn't have any money of its own, just in case you thought differently. So don't take them into the number, and not unless she's been a wife of one man, well reported of good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has received the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refused the younger widows. Now, younger than what? First line, 60. Okay, now why are you going to refuse these 59-year-old widows? For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. In other words, after a while, they may desire, they want the companionship and all that kind of stuff that marriage brings. And that is looked down upon because when they were taken into the service of the church, they were making a commitment to the church. And the church was making a commitment to them. So if all of a sudden they run off and get married, not like they had Las Vegas down the street or anything like that, but if they run off and get married, they're not going to be fulfilling their commitment to service of the church. And so that's why the rest of the passage talks about that's a real problem. But again, notice, 60 years old. And what is the wanton part? Well, it's not like she's 21, right? But the desire for companionship, for the friendship, for all that comes in marriage, even beyond the intimacy factor, that's what she's going to be wanting and saying, hey, until they're 60... that stuff is pretty strong in her, so let them hang out. After that, you know, she might control herself a little bit better. That's the idea there. So Paul encourages younger widows, those that are under 60, to remarry. Notice, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So that's our analogy, and that brings us to the application found in verses 4 and 5. Therefore, my brethren, transition here from established truth to its application. In verses 1 through 3, he's basically saying, here's the truth. This is what it looks like in everyday practice. Now we're going to talk about how it works out in your life. Since you died with Christ, Romans chapter 6, you were raised again with Christ. Now, how are you related to the law? So that's where we're getting to here. He says, my brethren, making what he's about to say more personal and gentler. Just as a woman is free from her husband at his death, he says, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now, who's become dead to the law? I mean, most of us are still breathing. Lungs are going in and out. Heart's pumping, right? So what are we talking about here? In the transaction where you died with Christ. Before that, you were under the law. Now, as a Gentile, we don't look at ourselves as under the law, but what does God do? According to chapter 2, he's going to judge those that are not under the law by what they knew. And let me see, the law might be written on their consciences, on their hearts, and therefore they're in trouble either way. And those that are under the law, the Jewish people, by the law, they're going to be judged. So when we got saved, we were freed from the law, its penalty, its power, etc. And that's what he's expanding on here. You also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. The word dead here is thanatou, to kill, literally or figuratively, to become dead, to cause to be or put to death, to kill or to mortify. Let me read a couple of verses here. Romans 6:1-7. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We've been united with him, and that which is true about him is now seen in us. He died, we died. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin or under the dominion of the law. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So our old man, dead. Yes, sin still has influence on us. We'll talk about that more in this chapter. But we're not that guy anymore. We've been transformed. We've been translated from the realm of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We've been given a new heart, a new spirit. His spirit has been put within us. He's written his law in our hearts and our minds, causing us to walk in his ways. Those are all things that the New Covenant talks about. And that's why we're not under the law anymore. The part that was under the law died. How about Ephesians 2:15? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, in this passage, we have the Jewish people and we have the Gentile people. In the Old Testament time, any Gentile that wanted to worship Jehovah, they could go through a variety of rituals, learn the law, and they got to come to the temple. But between the court where the Jews could come close to God, there was a wall. And outside of that wall was another court, the court of the Gentiles. And then I believe there was another wall, and outside of that was a court for women. And people think that Christianity somehow has put women down. The reality is the walls have been torn down. And so we're all able to come in. Why? Because of the work of Jesus Christ. That which was held against us, notice it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances. That's what prevented us from coming close to God, and that's been wiped away, so he's created a new man, the church, and now we are at peace with God, and we're able to draw near. And then Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Again, in dying for us, he met all of the legal requirements so that he could die in our place, and then he fulfilled all of the requirements of the law as far as paying the penalty for sin, both physical and spiritual death, and therefore in being baptized into Jesus Christ, identified with his death, We've been raised again to walk in newness of life and therefore no longer under the law. Notice the law has never was never a means of salvation. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That was the purpose of the law, to help you see you can't do it. It is amazing when you think about the hardness of heart that looks at the law and says, okay, thou shalt not commit adultery. Never been with another woman, therefore never committed adultery. I'm good, right, God? And then Jesus comes along and says, you have heard it said of them who are of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man looks at a woman and lusts, that just says, wow. Okay, that's probably a good expression for it. He's just desiring her. Hasn't done anything with her. He's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now when he says, you have heard it of them who were of old. He's just saying, this is how they've explained this commandment. I want you to understand, they got it wrong. God is not as interested in the external, not that he's not interested in the external, but he understands it comes from the heart. It all begins right there. So if you even look in lust, you've already committed adultery. Oh. So you could never look at the Ten Commandments and say, yep, perfect. Because you can't be. You're born a sinner. You choose sin. You become habituated to it. You excuse it. You make all kinds of justifications for it. Well, mine's not as bad as, okay? That's the truth of the matter. It's just so you'll know you have a problem. Now, notice what the law could do. It had the power to condemn. The wages of sin is death. And again, if it was just physical death, our sins would be paid for as soon as we physically died. Everyone would go to heaven. And, of course, some people would like you to believe that that's what God does. In fact, Rob Bell wrote a book a couple years back. He was one of those mega church type pastors. And he decided that love wins. I mean, that's a good expression. They've used it about just about everything these days. Homosexuality, love wins, you know, all that kind of stuff. The reality is he believed that, yes, some people would go to hell. And then after God did all that he's going to do, he's going to go down to hell and have a little talk with those people. And then he was going to basically let them come up to high school heaven. Because we believed before we died, we get to go to college heaven. Wow, where do you get this kind of stuff? It's amazing what the heart does, you know what I mean? So, the wages of sin, physical death, yes. And then, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is what the law can do. It has the power to condemn, but it has absolutely no power to redeem people from the law, from the penalty of the law, because no one could keep the law until God took on flesh. And thankfully, at that point, it was taken care of. Notice, through the body of Christ, you've become dead to the law through the body of Christ. He suffered the penalty required by the law on the believer's behalf. And the believer is freed from their relationship to the law. Galatians 2:19, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. And again, I'm going to come back and read this verse again, but the I there is the old. Now I'm going to live to God. That's the new. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. So letter B, that you may be married to another. Notice, let me go back. You also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Now again, if the old man died and we've been made new, it's not the old that is getting married to Jesus. It is the new that is bound to him. Okay? That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So, just as the widow is freed from her husband, the relationship to her husband because of death, she's free to remarry, we are free to be joined to another. Now, as I was going through this, the first thing I thought was, you know, a lot of people would like to be freed from the law so that they could choose another. There's one problem with that. You don't get to choose. That's right. Notice as we go through here, we are free to join to another. Salvation brings a complete change in our spiritual relationship. It says here, we are free to be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So not just anybody else, but to the one who paid the ransom. In 2 Corinthians 11:20. It says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you, I have gotten you engaged to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Ephesians 5:24-27 says, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he may sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So here, Christ is paying the wage of sin. He is paying the ransom for those that have been chosen from before the foundations of the world. He is buying them back so that when the old is put off and all things are becoming new, when they get saved, they now belong to him. So that he, again, just as the widow is free from her relationship to her husband because of death, we are free to be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Not to whatever deity or whatever we're thinking at that point. Letter C, that we should bear fruit to God. What is the purpose of marriage? Bear fruit. There's all kinds of things that come in this concept of a marriage relationship. Okay? But ultimately, what was God's design? "Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, I don't know about you. We had 5 kids. Can I tell you? We couldn't afford them. Okay? There's something about being able to afford kids. And I know it was in the mind of people when we were raising ours. I'd go into a store, have all 5 kids with me, and the lady at the cash register would always say, "Are they all yours?" And I got to the point where I'd say, "No, I rented one just to get that response from you." Ay, 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 ay. But for whatever reason, this idea that we can only have as many as we can afford. Where's God in that? Like I said, we couldn't afford them. Yeah, really, that's a good question. Who of us would be here if our parents only ever thought about what they could afford? Today I'm mowing a lawn and I see Jonathan and Poppy walking out of my garage with a ladder. And I didn't see them come out of the garage. I thought they came out of the porch. And it's kind of like, you know, they borrowed my ladder 2 years ago and it never came home. And somewhere in the rush, Lynn needed another one of those small step stools that you can get up into the upper cabinets and things like that. So I went out and bought another one. And I figured he was stealing my second one. But he really just returned the first one yesterday. And then he realized he needed it, so he went back and got it again. So I'm telling him, look, when we were in the state that you guys were in, young in our marriage, couple kids and stuff like that, I couldn't have afforded a ladder like this. I'm at the stage where I can. So I went out and bought a second one. I never came over and asked for the first one because I figured you guys need it. You can have it. Okay? So, yeah, if it's about expense, how many kids would anybody have? But ultimately, that's part of God's design. You get married and you bear fruit. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, I recognize that, people want to talk about, well, you know, you got to be good steward of that which God gives. I'm not denying any of that. I'm just saying, if there's two of you and you only have two, when you're dead, you've only replaced yourself. That's not multiplying. It's just kind of covering the odds. Five, after three, it's easy. Right, Julie? Well, she's not so sure. Pastor, can I get an amen there, brother? Amen. You know, the third one, you kind of go crazy, and after that, it's not a problem. So money shouldn't be the determining factor. But again, that's the purpose of the marriage, or part of the purpose of the marriage, is to bear fruit. So that we should bear fruit to God. Notice again, Romans 6, 8 to 11. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, the old you, to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the first thing. We're united with him. And then, Galatians 2:19 and 20. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. The old me has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, the old me, who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I, the new one, now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, most of your Bibles are going to say faith in the Son of God. That really puts a lot of weight on you. Let me take it off. It's a genitive case here, which means nothing to most of us, but basically, it's not in, it's of. Okay, some versions will actually say it that way. It is, I'm living by his faith, not by mine. It's the faith that he put in me, because that was part of the salvation thing. And then, of course, let me see, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here we are. The old me died. I've been raised again to walk in newness of life. The Spirit of God has been put in me. And now everything I do is unto God. Romans 14. Okay? And as I do whatever I do in the power of the Spirit, I am doing a good work. It is God doing that work through me, empowering me to do it, however you want to say it, but that's what we were saved for, good works. So notice, as with physical marriage, relationship normally results in the fulfilling of God's command, be fruitful and multiply. Some cases that isn't able to happen, and God has a plan and a purpose for that too. Number two, so this new spiritual relationship produces spiritual fruit. Now there are two dimensions to spiritual or godly fruit. First of all, attitude. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 through 23, and I'm going to read it because I always forget like one or two of them. Okay? It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Okay? This is where the Spirit of God is producing in you the character of Christ. And you're showing that forth in your day-to-day. That's your attitude. Love, joy, peace, things like that. You know, I meet Christians that, you know, I really struggle with anxiety. Mm-hmm. I understand that. That's the old pattern. You don't need to anymore. What do you have to do? Walk in the Spirit. You know, in Philippians 4, where it says, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. How are you going to take care of that? Well, first of all, it says a little bit before that, or right after that, it says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Huh? The Lord is at hand. Look, if you're really believing that God is in this, what's your attitude going to be while you go through it? I got a flat tire. What's your attitude going to be? God is sovereign. He's the one that allowed, brought forth, whatever the case may be, that trial to happen right here, right now. Okay, I guess I could be angry with God. No. God's in this. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. Maybe it's to remind me to get my flat spare fixed next time before I go someplace. Okay? Maybe it's keep me off the road for the next 20 minutes while I'm changing this tire so that something that's happening up the road isn't going to be me in the middle of it. Whatever the case may be, I don't know. But see, if we're not going to be anxious, we're going to be in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. You let God know what's going on, and then you think on those things that are pure and just and holy and right and all those things. When you do that, and you're setting your mind on things above, etc., anxiety, worry, not much of an issue. But again, how does that happen? Because of your focus, because you're a new creature, because the Spirit of God is guiding and helping you in all of that, it's not about you, it's about attitude. And then, of course, the second dimension is action. Because we are attached and abide to the vine, John 15:1-2, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So we're attached to the vine. Okay, now, that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Wow, there's just all kinds of possible explanations. I'm not going to try, okay? I just know that if you're attached and you're abiding, you're going to bear fruit. It's going to show forth, first of all, in your attitude, but also in your actions here. How about in Hebrews 13:15, we see the actions in thanksgiving. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You get a flat tire. You're going to give thanks for the flat tire. No, I'm going to give thanks to God because being sovereign, he knows all that's going on. I don't. Changing a tire, not a real big deal. Maybe I have to sit there for a little while, so I'm inconvenienced. But again, we're going on God's plan, not mine. And why do I bring up the tire? Because I remember years ago when I was on deputation, I was up here in Fairview Heights, and right there across from Krispy Kreme, up behind what is now, I think, a boxing gym or something, there used to be a tire place. And I was driving by it. It's kind of like, oop, I'm going to be hitting the road tomorrow, and I've got a flat spare. It's like the Holy Spirit said, tire. Oh, yeah. So I got it fixed. And the next day, we all load up in that car, and we're heading down 255, and we're just down there by Waterloo, where it goes around the corner and heads towards the JB Bridge. Pow! I am so glad I listened, and that flat tire had been fixed so that I actually made it on time, because as much as my wife thinks on time means at the hour, I always believe in being there 15 minutes earlier. I had time to change the tire. We still got there on time. So that's why I bring it up. But notice, thanksgiving. And then how about Philippians 1:11, the fruit of righteousness. Philippians 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, you might look at the fruits of righteousness as being attitude, but again, ultimately, it's going to work out practically in your life where you're actually doing the kinds of things that you ought to be doing. And that's because you're now connected to Jesus Christ, married to him, so that you would bear fruit to God. So that brings us to number three, four reminders. First of all, he starts out with, we were in the flesh. The unredeemed, unregenerate can only operate in the realm of the flesh, the natural and sinful sphere of fallen mankind. Again, when you study the book of Romans, you cannot come to the conclusion that your neighbor religious or otherwise, is a good guy. Yes, compared to the serial killer down the road, he might be a good guy. But from God's definition, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good, no, not one. They've all gone out of the way. See what I'm saying? And so he's saying, we were there. They can only operate in the realm of the flesh. We were there. But, he goes on, notice flesh is used a couple of different ways. First of all, of the body in a morally neutral sense. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So basically what we did this morning in our Lord's table, our communion supper, if you will, we're proclaiming that God, Jesus Christ, is God come in the flesh. Okay? Or if you go back to Galatians 2:20, and the life that I now live in the flesh, you're just talking about the physical body. Okay? That's one way the flesh can be used. Second way is in a moral and ethical sense, but always with an evil connotation. And you'll see on your notes there, I have Romans chapter 8. The first 11 verses is a comparison of those who walk according to the flesh, in the realm of the flesh. They're unsaved. And those who walk according to the Spirit, or in the realm of the Spirit, they're saved. That's the comparison in those first 11 verses. And then Ephesians, Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And then it gives you a list of things that come from the flesh, all of them being sins, of course. And then Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, etc. So this word flesh here is always used of man's unredeemed humanness in Galatians 5:19. Let me see. There it is. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and it goes on. So it's always talking of man's unredeemed humanness, that which we were in the flesh. But now, notice it says, living in the, I haven't gotten there yet. Living in the flesh is characterized by the sinful passions. One of the things that, Lynn read a book, do you remember the name of your book? The green one. Was something about humility, yeah. You got it right there? What's the title? Humble Roots by Hannah Anderson. I don't know who Hannah is. But, you know, whenever your wife's reading a book, if you're a husband, somewhere in Russia, you're going to get part of it, right? Or is it just my wife that does that? I so much appreciated the page that she read to me. We're driving down the road, so, you know, I can concentrate on two things, right? she's reading the book to me, and she's talking about emotions. You know, a lot of people today are run by emotions. And it goes on to explain, you know, emotions basically in the Bible, when you come back to what the Bible talks about, they are wanton pleasures, they are lusts, they are desires. That's what emotions are all wrapped up in. And when you look at it from a biblical perspective, it is the mind that we operate by, not the emotions. It shouldn't be the emotions, let's put it that way. And so here, when we see living in the flesh is characterized by sinful passions, well, think with me. James 1:15, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, in the context, verse 14, every man sins when he is drawn away of his own desires. His emotional desires is what brings forth sin. Okay? That's the idea of the sinful passions, the emotions, the wants. Okay? So the living in the flesh is characterized by that. Living in the flesh is characterized by the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law. Okay? How can that which is good arouse sinful passions? to be answered more completely next week as we go through verses 7 through 13. Let's just give you one example. You got 25 kids in a room. You got 150 toys. You put one toy that is singularly all by itself in the center and say, you can play with all these toys except for that one. How many of the 25 kids want to play with that one? 24. Jesus must have been in that room with the other 24 kids. I don't know. Whole point being is the law arouses those desires. I can't play with that one. Must be something special about that one. I want to play with that one. That's the picture. Okay? And so that's the idea there. The law is declaring what is wrong, which arouses the naturally rebellious nature of the unredeemed. You know, when my wife and I got married, she was this quiet, shy, wallflower of a person. Still is. You fooled them again, dear. in no way trying to put my wife down, but over the years, you know, I'm not that. So if I'm going to make a blunder, that's enough from you. If I'm going to make a blunder, it's usually right there in front of you, right? Where if my wife's going to make a blunder, it's going to be the hidden thing of the heart. Okay. After 37 years of marriage, my wife says things from time to time. It's kind of like, that sounded like it came out of me. I'm bad influence or something. But the whole point being is the law, it arouses those passions so that the naturally rebellious nature of the unredeemed. Well, we still have the law of sin in our members. And so sometimes when we hear the rules, even we sit there and say, oh, yeah, well, I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You know what I mean? Because that's part of that law of sin that's in us. And so when we think about it, we shouldn't make excuses for it, and we shouldn't deny it. Deny it in the sense that, no, not all people that are unsaved are naturally rebellious. You're going to have a big argument with God on that one, okay? Because from what Scripture says, they are at enmity against Him. They cannot fulfill the law, nor do they desire to. Romans chapter 8, we'll get there, okay? So it is true. Bringing letter D, living in the flesh is characterized by sinful passions. They were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. The word for were at work is energeo, basically the word that we get the word energy from. So you got this energy thing going on. We're at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Our members is the sum of the person, whether it be your hand or your eye or your mind or your tongue, okay? Because if you're pretty good in all the other areas, we know the tongue is going to get you every single time. And then bearing fruit to death, ultimate and eternal judgment, or if you will, the second death. So we were in the flesh, and this is what was true about us, just like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, just like Galatians 5, just like Romans chapter 8, but we have been made new. Notice verse 6, the affirmation, but now, again, transitional phrase introducing the heart of the passage. It presents a radical contrast to all that we just talked about in verse 5. We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. We, believers, released from the moral and spiritual liabilities and penalties. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Again, notice, we have been released from the moral and spiritual liabilities and penalties. Okay, because we're in Christ, we've been raised again to walk in newness of life. He goes on, so that we should serve. The word serve here is douleuo, basically the word doulos, but it's the verb form, to be a slave to. literally or figuratively, involuntarily or voluntarily, be in bondage or do service. Now, there was a time when the word doulos meant slave. Somewhere in the rush, people brought in the concept of the bondservant, where, okay, I served this guy for 7 years because he paid my debt, okay, that I couldn't pay. And now I like him so much that I'm going to go before the elders, put my ear up against the post, and he's going to drive an awl through it. And now I'm going to belong to him for the rest of my life. So this is a voluntary decision, and they applied that to the word doulos. Problem. The word doulos means slave. Okay? And therefore, when we look at this, notice many English versions leave this concept of serving as voluntary. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The word there is doulos. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. There's a little bit of a difference there. When you consider what we're going to be talking about here and what we've already talked about, when Christ died and paid your ransom and he bought you back, to whom do you belong? Yeah, he owns us. So when it says here that we have been, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve, he's not saying, you know, if you get some time. He's saying, this is why I saved you, so that you would serve. Okay? Notice, doesn't describe the voluntary service of a hired worker. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. Romans 14, 7 and 8. For none of us, being saved, lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, conclusion, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So over and over and over again, we have this idea that we're going to serve. That was the purpose of us being saved. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. That we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, again, this is going to be the contrast of the Spirit-filled life compared to living according to a bunch of written-down rules. Notice, necessary fruit of redemption. Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, for inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now, in the passage, it's talking about false teachers, false prophets, but it's making the point that, look, if you're saved, you're the good tree. Okay? You've been grafted in to the good olive branch. And you, though you were a wild olive branch, again, I'm using what Paul talks about in Romans 10 and 11, but you came from a wild root. Now you've been grafted in, and you're getting all of the succulent juices from that good olive root, and therefore you're going to bear good fruit. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about that. If you live, you live unto God. If you die, you die unto God. John 15, 1 to 5, we already talked about being part of, attached to the vine and when you abide. But 3 through 5 goes on to say, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. Remain. Now this remaining, think about it with me for just a moment. This remaining is not, I'm saved, I can't lose my salvation, so I must be a Biden. No, Joe might be a Biden, but the reality is if, someone caught that. If you're going to be abiding in Christ, you're going to be doing the things that the Scripture says. Let me see. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Or, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Or, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Or, be filled with the Spirit. Notice, all of those things are you abiding. You are remaining. Your trust is in Him. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God, you want to know what He wants you to do. You want to do what He wants you to do. If you're letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, you're having a pretty good idea of what He wants you to do, and you're empowered to do it. If you're filled with the Spirit, you see chapter 5 talks all about that. You're speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're singing, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. You're submitting yourselves one to another. You're giving thanks for all things. Wives are submitting themselves to their husbands. Husbands are loving their wives. Children are obeying their parents. Fathers are not frustrating their kids. They are teaching and admonishing them, and employees and all that kind of good stuff. Whole point being is, when you sanctify the Lord God in your heart, now you're living in such a way that you got to be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in you. Why do you got to do that? Because if people see Jesus Christ living in front of them, they're going to come to you and say, "Yo, dude, what's with that? Why do you do it that way?" Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Okay? That's the idea here of it's necessary fruit of redemption. You're abiding in Him. But so if you abide, He says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself." Love. Can you love everybody? Can I tell you something? People can be stupid, selfish, unthinking. Oh, by the way, I'm talking about Christians. And when people are like that, can I tell you? Loving them can be difficult. And then you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and He produces the fruit of love. Where you can love a person that if you were left to yourself, you'd say, "Nah, sorry, ain't going there." Joy. Boy, all you got to do is think about what's going on in the political realm and joy goes out the window, right? Doesn't have to. Peace. I don't know about you, but when you think about we got a ministry of truth now. You know, there's a few other countries that have had ministries of truth. Nazi Germany. North Korea? China? Where does our government think it's going? We could be anxious. Or we can trust God and have peace. See, when you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear fruit. Verse 5. And I didn't read all the rest of the verses there, but notice last point here. Now we love and serve God's law with a full and joyous heart. Now, when I say we love and serve God's law, the Scripture says at least three times in the New Testament, when we're abiding, when we're seeking first the kingdom of God, when we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, when we are loving one another, we are fulfilling the law. And again, just think about what I just said about loving one another. There are times when Christian people are pretty unlovable. Yeah, but the Spirit of God dwells in us, and He empowers us to love. And when we do, we're actually fulfilling God's law. We're serving God's law, God's purpose. People will be able to see Christ in us. Not because we have a bunch of rules, because that part of us, we're dead to that. Now, we're made new. We have the Spirit of God. We have God's Word. And that's why God's law is still taken care of. It's just not us worrying about all the little rules and regulations. It's us walking with Him. Questions? Thoughts? Well, then let's close in prayer. And Lord willing, see you on Wednesday night, Developing a Life of Prayer. Father, as we close our time together tonight, we thank you so much. Understanding what you did in saving us, so much more than, you know, giving us eternal life, you know, someday we'll get to experience that. We see where we've been made new. We're new creatures. We're no longer under the law, but as we walk in your Spirit, we fulfill the law. We no longer have no purpose. We've been given a purpose to bear fruit unto you, to do good works. So, Lord, we ask that you might continue to open our hearts and our minds to the truth about our salvation, and then give us grace to live it out in our day-to-day for your honor and glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.